Things attacking me here. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open them up to the book of Matthew. And we're going to be going to Matthew 27, verse 50 through 54 as a basis for this message this morning. Matthew 27, 50 through 54. But before we read that, I just wanted to say that, it's so important, especially on Easter, when you share the message of the resurrection, that you're very clear and articulate, because you've got people sometimes who come, for the first time, and they need to hear that message above all else. And so I'm going to endeavor to do that this morning. If I say something that might, say, for example, confuse you, feel free to come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll try to explain it more perfectly to you, okay? So with that being said, let's go ahead and read Matthew 27, verse 50 through 54. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." This is as Jesus is upon the cross. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly," listen, "saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" I would only have to say one thing to that statement. In correction, not "it was the Son of God," this is the Son of God, amen, because he lives. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you that we can come with an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, let our ears open today and our eyes see what is truth. You have risen indeed, and Lord, we stand as ambassadors of you, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we ask today that your anointing fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings the gospel message of truth. This we ask in the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And everyone said, amen. Amen.
So, all over the world today, people are celebrating Easter. And many of the people, if you were to go and ask them what they believe, many would say, "Well, I have a faith," or "I believe in God." But folks, just saying you believe in God, is that what it takes to come to God's salvation? You see, or if someone says, "I have faith," what is your faith in? You see, it's not whether you believe in God or not, it's what you say about this God that you believe in. In James chapter 2, verse 19, there's an interesting verse that says, "You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Mm-hmm. You see, there's all kinds of religions that claim to believe in God and to trust in their faith, and yet many who deny the reality of who Jesus is and what he accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. I think a truly saved person is somebody who has come to that understanding and that place where they understand two things and the foundational doctrines of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. You come to that understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, that he is God in the flesh and that God has raised him from the dead. Now, some people would ask, "Well, if Jesus is God, how could he raise himself?" And I've often answered people with that same, who have that same question, who say, "If Jesus was on the earth and the Father in the heaven, how could that be? How could he be God?" I don't know. He's God, and I don't understand how God can be in me and yet every other believer at the same time. It's because God's omnipresent, you see. In John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18, it says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Notice it says, "I lay down my life." No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Well, how can this be? Again, I think the answer is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 19. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And he ends that. He says that he says, be reconciled to God. There's only one way you can be reconciled to God, and that's through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to say, I believe in God. Do you believe in the Son? It all boils down to that. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. No man comes to the Father but through me. It has to be through the Son, you see. And only God himself can raise the dead. And for most people, you know, hearing that somebody could be raised from the dead seems like absolute foolishness. Did you know that the Bible actually acknowledges that fact, that it seems foolishness to those who are lost? It tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, it takes the Holy Spirit revealing these things to your heart so you begin to see and understand the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. And the only way that really can be done is through the saving faith you receive through the reading and hearing of the Scriptures. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That centurion soldiers, the other soldiers with them, they observed the living Word and came to that conclusion that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, does it take great faith to come to that conclusion? Well, I want to just kind of share this with you this morning, that the disciples, again, they had moments of doubt and unbelief. A lot of times when you see pictures of the disciples, you see them depicted with big old halos around their head, you know, piously looking up into heaven. Were they like that? No. They were just like us. They had a lot of unbelief. They had a lot of doubt. But again, they came to that undeniable conclusion that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, God in the flesh. I want to look for a moment back at Scripture in the first Good Friday. On that first Good Friday, darkness came upon the whole land on the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon until 3 p.m. basically. And it's as though the earth itself was mourning and protesting the death of its Creator. Again, there's a lot of great symbolism in that. Symbolism of the light of the world being extinguished and the world being plunged into darkness. But it was dark days for the disciples as well, and for the early followers of Christ. You see, they had sacrificed everything to follow this man. They lived for him, and they believed that he was the answer to everything, and then all of a sudden he was seemingly gone. They had identified themselves with him, and they were convinced that he was the Messiah, only to see him die the worst possible way. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. And on top of that, he didn't even defend himself. Now, we often look at Peter and his denial, and we think, oh, how could he have done that? But folks, don't forget the rest of the disciples. Every one of them, except John, scattered. They scattered in unbelief. I think they took his death as kind of a sign that he was not who he claimed to be. And they abandoned him, turned away, whether it was by their words or whether it was by their deeds. And they thought it was all over. But there's something that we need to understand. Jesus spent much of his last days teaching these men that all of these things would happen. He taught them that he would suffer. He taught them he would die. And he also taught them that he would be raised again from the dead, resurrected. And that he would ultimately be the conqueror over death and provide victory for them all. He had made sure that his disciples were ready. And yet, because of the way that Jesus died, the disciples lost hope. All of his talk about rebuilding the temple in 3 days kind of went out the window. He told them exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about the temple of his body, that he would raise it up in 3 days. They forgot everything that Jesus taught them. And remember, these are the men that God chose to change the world through. These are the men who Jesus knew better than anyone else on earth. These are the ones who he had taught and who he had trained and invested 3 years of his life with. And they were so sure of defeat that they simply scattered and ran away. Did Jesus know this would happen? Well, he is the author of the book, right? Look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, what it says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Well, that's exactly what happened, you know. I kind of think myself personally that they were scattered kind of to take away the accusation of the fact that, you know, they had stolen Jesus' body. And so, again, I just want to take a moment here and look at some of the proofs of his resurrections, because these are facts, folks. These are facts, and these are things that people know, and they really should not be even questioned at all. This is well documented, not only in the historical record of the Bible, but in other historical books as well. These facts were accepted by those people at that time, even by those who opposed everything that Jesus did. And I want to start with this fact. Jesus died on the cross. There are some today who try to explain away Jesus' resurrection, saying that it never really happened. Again, we know that he died upon the cross for several reasons. I want to give you some of those reasons. I want you to think about them. First of all, the Romans were experts in the art of crucifixion. They weren't just sitting around saying, let's do this for, you know, something new, you know. No. They had done this for many, many years. They crucified hundreds of thousands of people during the years of their empire. They knew what they were doing. And so when the soldiers came to break the prisoners' legs, including Jesus, they noticed that he was already dead. But what they did was they stuck a spear in his side, and the Bible says, out forthwith came water and blood. They pierced his heart. They knew he was dead. And then after that, Pilate himself made sure he was dead. When someone was crucified, the normal protocol was to have them hang on that cross for several days to be an example to the people, letting people know, this is a visual reminder for you to know that we are in charge. But because he had already died, you know, when he found out that Jesus had died, Pilate went and asked permission, Joseph went and asked Pilate permission if he could take the body. And Pilate was amazed that he had already, you know, had died. And so he sent somebody to make sure that he was dead. In Mark 15, verse 42 through 45, it says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion, and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, He granted the body to Joseph. Then there's the fact that his body was handled in preparation for the burial. His body was wrapped in a burial cloth by Joseph. And in John 19, verse 30 through 42, it tells us that Nicodemus also helped him to do this. And if there had been any life in that body, it would have been evident at that time. They would not have put him and sealed him in that tomb. In Matthew 27, 59 through 61, it says, then when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled the large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So you had the witnesses of these women also, of these men sealing his body in the tomb. In Matthew 27, 62 through 66, it says, and on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and stealing him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception is worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know. And they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, the Pharisees were so concerned that the disciples would steal the body that they, again, supposed would be even a grander deception. So they had this guard placed in front of the tomb and sealed the stone. Now, the Pharisees were very careful before they sealed it with a stone. They would have made sure that it contained the body of Jesus. And so we know that he was buried in Joseph's tomb and that it was under guard. And Pilate, he said, take a guard. Make sure it's as secure as you can. So it's really not clear if this means that Pilate gave him a Roman guard or told them to use their own temple guards. And so there's some question about that. I personally believe it was the temple guards. In Matthew 28, verse 11 through 15, it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while that we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day. Now again, the fact that the guards came to the chief priests would kind of give evidence to the fact that this was the Jewish temple guard. And the reason why, I believe, is because the Roman guards would, I don't think they would have agreed to spread a story like this for which they could have been executed. Because execution was the punishment for falling asleep on watch. On the other hand, the mention of the governor in verse 14 might indicate a Roman guard, but it's still not clear how the high priest could do anything to get them out of trouble. Another reason I tend to believe that it's the temple guard is the fact if these were Pilate soldiers, they would have secured the tomb and put a Roman seal on it, not a seal of the Jews. And the fact that Pilate tells the Jewish leaders, go make it as secure as you can. Now, it seems apparent that the Jews were not requesting Pilate's soldiers, but rather his permission to set up their own guard at the tomb. Just as Joseph needed permission for Pilate to obtain them to bury the body of Jesus. Now, one thing is for sure, every precaution was taken to keep Jesus' body from being taken. Another fact is for sure, the tomb was empty afterwards, and the guards saw it. The guards saw the empty tomb. The women saw it. The disciples saw it. And those are the facts, and those are facts that just don't change. And since that day, men have tried to force others to decide how to interpret the facts. When the truth is not something that you want to accept, it's amazing what kind of stories you can come up with. One thing's for sure, the empty tomb was devastating to these Pharisees. There's only one of two possibilities, one of two explanations. Either this empty tomb was of divine origin or it was of human origin. And the Pharisees knew the truth And they knew it had to be explained away. So they invented a lie to make the empty tomb be of men. Again, there have been many theories that have been presented to men to explain the resurrection. They do this because if you can prove that the empty tomb was a work of men, Christianity simply crumbles apart. And from what's called the swoon theory, that Jesus never really died, to the theory of the wrong tomb, which says that everyone, including the owner of the tomb, simply forgot where Jesus was buried. Each one of those theories has so many holes in it that it can be refuted so easily, again, by the facts that we just looked at. The major theory that was put forth was the one that the Pharisees and the chief priests came up with. And again, it's one of those theories that many of the skeptics use today, and that theory is that Christ's body was stolen by one of three people groups: the disciples, the Jews, or the Romans. So let's deal with the Romans and the Jews first, because these are the simplest to refute. The Romans would not have taken the body because the very reason that Pilate crucified Jesus, and that was to keep the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The missing body would stir up all kinds of problems in Jerusalem, and if the Romans had the body, they would have produced it and ended the matter immediately. The same is true of the Jews. As soon as the disciples began preaching and the resurrected Jesus Christ, again, they would have said, wait a minute, hold on, we have the body, it's right here. And again, that would have put an end to the matter as well. But of course, the most popular theory is that the disciples had taken the body. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. It's the most absurd of them all. The disciples would have to overpower these well-trained guards, whether they were Roman soldiers or temple guards, men of war. And their own testimony refuted that that even took place. They would not even have had a chance to enter into the tomb. They would have been wiped out immediately. 11 ordinary men would not have a chance against these guards. And if they could have gotten in, think about it, they would have simply grabbed the body and bolted. That's what I'd have done. Instead, the grave clothes were laid, folded neatly in the grave where the body had been. Come on, Peter, John, come on, let's go. What? We got to fold these clothes first. That make any sense? They wouldn't have wasted time with the grave clothes. They'd have been in a hurry to leave if that were the case, if they could even get in. Also, we see how brave they were at the beginning. Each one fled to the mountains to get away from the whole situation. To them, they had been humiliated, and they were depressed, and they were defeated. And their actions show that they believed that it was all over. And as being good Jews, the only thing that they wanted for the body of Christ was to simply lay at rest, and they did not want to defile themselves, being that it was Passover. And if they had touched a body, they would be defiled, and they could not celebrate Passover. Then there's the fact that they still did not understand Jesus' teaching about himself, and they would not understand it until he had arose from the dead. Look at John 20, verse 3 through 9. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciples, and were going to the tomb, and so they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looked in and saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus shared all these things with them, yet it still didn't penetrate their hearts. There's probably people here today. You're hearing me share this with you, but is it penetrating your heart? I think sometimes they hear a preacher, somebody sharing the gospel message, and it's kind of like the Peanuts cartoon. The teacher, it sounds like wah, 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 wah. But let it penetrate your heart. Let it get down deep into you so you know and understand the reality of who Jesus is. Now we know Mary Magdalene didn't know what was happening either. And she was crying outside the tomb because she thought somebody had taken the Lord's body. And if she had known that the disciples were involved, you know that she would have, I'm sure, admitted it. But then there's the fact that God supplied divine proofs too. An angel of the Lord, a couple of angels actually, just like at his birth, they announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like they announced the birth of Jesus, proclaiming the good news of his resurrection. Matthew 28, 7 through 7, 2 through 7. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes like white as snow. And the guards shook for fear. They saw it and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." See, God didn't want there to be any kind of mistaking. He wanted there to be an understanding of what had happened and by what power and by what authority all these things had been done. Again, so he sends his angels as proof to the truth and to comfort those who believe and to explain that Jesus, in his teachings, all of them had been fulfilled and were validated. And then there was, the eyewitnesses after his resurrection. One of the favorite scriptures I like to use is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 8. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried." Now keep in mind, this was before there was a new canon testament of Scriptures. This is the Old Testament he's talking about. "And he was buried, and they rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And then it was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and it was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep." In other words, have died. "And after that he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." Now again, if I tell you that I saw something happen, you might believe me. But if I bring to you a few other people and they saw the same thing, again, you're more likely to believe it. But if there's a huge group of people, like 500 people, who come and say, "We saw this," you're probably going to be likely to believe that, aren't you? But it was not only that, folks. It was the changed lives. There's nothing that could have taken this group of cowards and weak-willed individuals and turned them into world changers that we see in the book of Acts, other than the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the Lord raised from the dead, and they endured prison, they endured beatings, ridicule, poverty, all kinds of things. And every one of them, you know, except one, met a violent death. All of that could have been avoided if they just simply stopped preaching. But they had seen the proof. They had seen Jesus, the Son of God, the risen Savior. Their lives now had purpose and they had meaning. And this change in this man, I think, is probably the most convincing of proofs of the resurrection. People don't die for what they're not convinced in their minds is true. Then finally, there's the proof of the fact of Christ in us when you experience that new birth. You can experience that yourself as Christ is birthed in your heart. The Bible says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Again, it's that you read the Word of God, it produces that faith, and you begin to experience the life of Jesus within. The Bible says the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, for it's within you, you see. Colossians 1, 26 through 27 says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You probably heard the story, the illustration of a man who was trying to talk to somebody about the Lord, and he was mocking and making fun of it. And so the guy just pulled out an orange and he began to pull it apart and eat it slice by slice. And he said, after he got done, "What'd that taste like?" And he goes, "Well, you fool, I didn't eat it, you ate it." He goes, "Exactly. You don't know what it tastes like until you experience it yourself." There's power, folks, there's power when you experience the life of Jesus within your heart. You can have a head knowledge of all these convincing proofs, and you can testify about the resurrection. But, you know, when you enjoy the living Christ in your life, that born-again experience, you know that you know that you know. In death, the punishment for our sins had been paid, but in his resurrection, the victory was truly won. By conquering death, the sacrifice became eternal once and for all. And it was no longer necessary to continue to offer sacrifice to pay for our sins, because Jesus paid it all. And that's what Jesus wants you to come to and know and understand, and to accept, receive him, accept his atonement. No man comes to the Father but by him. Call upon the name of the Lord while he is near. Hebrews 9, verse 25 through 28 says, "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the most holy place every year with blood of another. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it has been appointed to men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And so Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he appears a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Here's the wonderful thing. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you have passed from death to life. Because when he died, you died. The punishment was satisfied and met in him. But if you reject him, your sins are still upon you, and you will stand before God someday and be condemned. The only way to get to the Father is through the Son, and accept his free gift of life. It's so important, folks. The cross was the reason Jesus came, but without the resurrection, that death would have simply been a waste of time and empty. This is the greatest story ever told. And folks, I hope that it fills your heart with not only wonder, but above all, hope. And I hope it never grows old to you. This is what sets Christianity apart from any other religion or belief. It's the cross and the empty tomb. I heard a brother share this the other day. He said, "Why do we believe?" Recently, an African Muslim was converted to Christ. When someone asked him why he'd become a Christian, he answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down a road when suddenly it forked in two directions. You didn't know which way to take. There was a fork in the road, and you see two persons, one dead and one alive. Of which one would you inquire the way?" This is the supreme difference between Islam and the gospel. The Muslim regards both Muhammad and Christ as prophets of God. But whereas Muhammad lived and died and passed from the scene in history, Jesus lived, died, and arose. Muhammad died and was buried. His faithful followers take pilgrimages to visit his remains. And the same is true of Buddha and other religious leaders as well. But this is not true of Jesus. You cannot visit his remains. You can only visit his empty grave. Because he's not there, folks. He has arose. He has arose.
Amen.
Another brother, he wrote, I am a tremendous sports fan. And since many sports events take place when I'm not at home, I videotape them. And when it's time to sit in my easy chair and to view the tape, unlike most people, I don't rewind to beginning to review it. Instead, I rewind to the climax to discover who won and who lost. If my team lost, I just put away the tape. But if my team won, I rewind the game back to the beginning and get some snacks and I watch the whole game. Some have told me this method can't be too much fun. But on the contrary, no matter how bad things look for my team, I don't have to worry because I know the end of the story. Folks, that's how we ought to think about what Jesus did for us on the cross. We ought to have that VCR or DVD mentality. No matter how bad things begin to look, we don't have to worry because we know the end of the story. Amen? Now, one scripture I want to leave you with that is something that's important for you to hold on to. Romans 8, verse 11 says, But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I want you to think about that for a moment. Now, this is very important. If you're here this morning and you've not made that decision to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Bible says it's important to make that decision before men. It says, if you deny me before men, then I'll deny you before my Heavenly Father and His angels. I want to give you the opportunity. Come up here and let me pray with you. Just to pray with you, you know, and you can make that confession of faith. So if that's you this morning, would you stand up? Would you come forward? Stand right here before me. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. This is your time. If you're here and you've not made that decision, would you come forward here?